Father, through your written word this morning, in particular, please give us greater confidence in the reasons and evidence for faith that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do take a seat. A while back, someone in our congregation asked me whether I knew anything about the International Church of Christ, and I said, yes, I did. Why? It's a church bordering on the cultic end of the spectrum. And the answer was that she was still feeling disturbed by a conversation with one of them who had quizzed her about whether she had been baptized, how she'd been baptized, who had baptized her, and characteristic of that group, he had said that unless people were baptized properly, in other words, by them, they were not accepted by God. Whatever anyone else might tell them. She was a very new Christian, and no wonder she was disturbed, because an experience like that, that you may have had as well, it leaves you asking, well, who should I believe? This preacher or that preacher? This church or that church? Have I been foolish to trust the people I already have believed, you know, accepting their version of Christianity as the right one? And bottom line, how can I be sure that what I believe really has put me right with God, like I've been told? Well, those are the questions that the Christians in Galatia were asking. That's why Paul wrote his letter to them, which we're looking at on Sunday mornings. And the first part is all about who we should believe and why. So you might have faith in Jesus, but feel worried that you don't really have good reason for it, feel wobbly when you're challenged. Well, this passage is for you. Or you may simply be looking into the Christian faith and worried that what we're basically saying is, look, just believe, have faith, when what you know you need is evidence on which to believe. Well, this morning's passage is for you as well. So would you turn in the Bibles in the seats in front of you or possibly underneath you to page 972, page 972 in these black books, the Bible. That will get you to Galatians chapter 1. And look down to verse 6, little number 6, just to remind you of what we've seen already. Just to tune in. The Apostle Paul writes, Galatians 1 verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So Paul had brought the gospel, which is jargon for the Christian message, to this area called Galatia. These people had come to faith in Jesus. Paul had moved on, and then some new people had moved in, calling themselves Christians, but with a very different message about what is necessary for you to be acceptable to God. So it was a bit like the International Church of Christ rocking up and disturbing that woman I mentioned. So I'm going to call these people from now on the troublemakers. And the Galatians were asking, who should we believe? And in chapter 1, you can tell that Paul is answering what the troublemakers were saying in order to undermine the Galatians' confidence in him. They were saying something like this, just to have a look at this picture. They were saying, look, to know what you should believe, you need to listen to the apostles who were actually with Jesus when he was on earth, Peter and the others. Because Paul only became an apostle later, and he got his message from them. And you need to realize he's guilty of changing it to make it more acceptable to you non-Jews. You see, Paul has told you that to be accepted by God and please God, all you need to do is to trust in Jesus and then live for him without having to take on the whole Old Testament law. But that's not true, said the troublemakers. You do now need to start keeping the Old Testament law. In particular, you need to be circumcised. The men need to be circumcised because that's always been the outward mark of being in relationship with God. Okay, that was the troublemaker's line. So in Galatians, the first thing Paul had to do was to say, I did not get my message or my ministry from the other apostles. I got it direct from the risen Jesus. So I've got two headings this morning. The first and by far the longest is this. The gospel we believe rests on Jesus' resurrection. Look on to Galatians 1, verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it by Peter or the other apostles, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what did he mean by that? Just keep a finger or something, service sheet, in Galatians 1, and turn back to page 935. Page 935. And that will get you to Acts chapter 26. Page 935, Acts chapter 26, and find verse 9, where Paul is up in front of a Roman governor and a Jewish king, telling the story of how Jesus was revealed to him. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints, in other words, Christians, in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, deny Jesus. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So up to that point, Paul went by his pre-Christian name, Saul, and he was as anti-Christian as it comes, such as to make Richard Dawkins look like a pussycat. But then the resurrected Jesus made this final one-off appearance to Paul. And in that moment, Paul learned the gospel. He learned the three fundamental things that are the gospel. Number one, he learned that Jesus is Lord. In some way, I can't get my head around, Paul was allowed to see beyond time and space through into heaven and to see the resurrected Jesus in all his glory. And in that moment, he realized that the man he thought was rightly crucified for making blasphemous claims to be the Son of God was the Son of God. He realized Jesus had been right all along and that he had been wrong all along. And although we encounter Jesus today through the Bible, not through resurrection appearances like this, that is basically the first thing that happened in the process of me becoming a Christian. I realized that, you know, up to that point in my life, I had completely ignored the person who should have been right at the center of it. And that I was deeply in the wrong with him, that Jesus was Lord and I was not. And I wonder if you can relate to that yet. Second thing Paul learned in that moment is that Jesus is amazingly gracious. Up to this moment, Paul's hobby had been hunting Christians to death. And when he asked, who are you, Lord? The answer was, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. In other words, it's me, Saul, that you ultimately hate. It is members of my body that you are ultimately killing. All your sin is ultimately against me, Saul. And what does Jesus say next? On your feet, because I'm forgiving you all that. I'm having you back. I'm laying my hand on your life, and I'm going to use you to serve me to take this message of forgiveness to the world. Jesus is amazingly gracious. Perhaps I should have said unbelievably gracious, because in the face of your own sin and self-knowledge, it is the most difficult part of the Christian message to believe. But it's true. The 18th century pastor and hymn writer John Newton began life as a slave trader. In his autobiography, he talks about how he was often drunkenly violent, how he was responsible for the suffering, sexual abuse, rape, and death of many African slaves in his possession. But like Paul, he discovered that even he could be forgiven. And so his most well-known hymn is Amazing Grace. Whatever you've done, whatever the people have done who you are trying to share your faith with, Jesus is able and willing to forgive it all, whatever it is. Do you believe that? And I'm not pretending it's easy to. The third thing Paul learned in that moment is that Jesus is for everyone. On the one hand, that means he's true for everyone, because things that have happened in history are true for everyone. So, for example, it's true for everyone that David Cameron became Prime Minister through the last election. And you may say, I'm not a Tory type. I don't want him to be Prime Minister, but he is. It's true for everyone because it happened in history. Similarly, Jesus became the rightful Lord of everyone because of his resurrection from the dead back into heaven where he is now. And that is true for everyone. So when people say to me, well, you know, personally, I'm not the religious type, but I'm glad your belief helps you, I just say, look, it's true whatever type you are. And it's not just my belief. It happened. You know, it would have still happened if I refused to believe it. Look at the evidence in the Bible. So Jesus is true for everyone. On the other hand, he's also needed by everyone. In this final one-off resurrection appearance to Paul, Jesus said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. In other words, to everyone else who is not Jewish like you. Everyone else. Atheist, agnostic, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, very moral, very immoral. Everyone. Because whatever they think about themselves and their goodness and where their religion gets them, Jesus says they all still need to be forgiven and put right with God, and that only happens through me, says Jesus. True for everyone, needed by everyone. I wonder if you've faced up to the implications of that yet. Okay, back to Galatians chapter 1 on page 972. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12 again. Where Paul says, I did not receive my message from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So up on the screens, he's saying to the Galatians, do not believe this picture that the troublemakers are painting. That is not true. The truth is this next picture. The truth is that I got my message direct from Jesus on the Damascus Road, the crucified and resurrected Jesus. With the troublemakers sowing doubts about Paul, the Galatians would have been wondering, can we really believe that? What's the evidence for that experience? After all, I take it you don't immediately believe Muhammad just because he said, well, actually, Allah dictated the Quran to me. We don't just believe claims like that. Well, Paul answers that question next, verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. In other words, I did not get my message or ministry from those other apostles because I was preaching for years in Arabia and Damascus before I'd even met a single one of them. Read on. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and I remained with him for 15 days, just 15 days. That's hardly going to change your message. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. So what changed Saul from persecutor of Christians to death into someone who preached Jesus and was himself finally persecuted to death. What explains that, if not the resurrection of Jesus? And that goes for the other apostles as well. When Jesus was crucified, it all but destroyed their faith in him. And yet, 6 weeks later, they were preaching him as the Lord and God of every human being. And they kept preaching that even when they started to suffer for it, even when they started to die for it. What explains that, if not the resurrection of Jesus? That's what you've got to answer if you're going to walk away from this and say Christianity has got nothing in it. And the point, backing off all the detail, is Paul didn't just say, look, just believe, have faith. He said, look, here is the evidence on which you can believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that I met him. Look at how I changed from persecutor to preacher. And that's typical of the whole Bible. The Bible does not come at us saying, look, just believe, have faith. It says, look at the evidence that the God of the Bible is really there. Look at the claim that these events really happened, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. So if you're just looking into Christianity, we are not saying, please pack up your brain to make it easier for us and just believe. We're saying, please engage brain. Please apply brain to the evidence in the Bible. Please ask yourself, is this really true? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is he really the Son of God? And if you are a Christian, you need to learn this evidence, and that takes time, so that you don't wobble every time your faith is challenged, and so that you can talk about Jesus with more confidence. That's the main and only point Paul is making in this morning's passage. The gospel, we believe, rests on Jesus' resurrection. I just want to make a secondary point from what he says almost as an aside, but which is hugely important, about his conversion in verse 15. So second, much briefer heading. Paul's conversion is an example of God's wise sovereignty over our lives. Just look down again to verse 15, where Paul talks about when he, that is God, who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. So he's saying, before I even existed, God had made the decision to intervene in my life and turn me back from my rebellion against him. And if you are a Christian, it's for exactly the same reason. It's because before you even existed, God made the decision to intervene in your life and bring you back into relationship with him. It's not because you went looking for God, but because he came looking for you. So, for example, a while back, I got to know a student here called Aku, and before he arrived from Finland to Newcastle, he was not a Christian, and he was not looking to be. But one of our more sort of way out students was helping with the university international welcome and just invited him to church. He just invited everyone to church. And Aku came along, unbeknown to this other guy, but then met me at the back of church. And I don't always sort of come straight out with questions like, so would you call yourself a Christian or are you just thinking about it? But I did on that occasion. And he said, not even thinking about it, I really don't know why I'm here tonight. I met one of your kind of wacky people. And I came. And I said, well, how about giving it a look? And he said, okay, how? And he came with me to the equivalent in the old days of Christianity Explored, before Christianity Explored existed. And he was a little bit further on, but, you know, way short of being a Christian. So we then read Luke's gospel together, and then he went away for the Christmas break, and he came back in the new year to tell me that he'd put his faith in Jesus. That was just to remind you that it's nothing to do with the evangelist, it's everything to do with God. You know, took him back to Finland to make that happen. And Aku said to me, you know, I came to Newcastle to study, but I can now see that God brought me here to get me. You know, that was the perception of the newborn Christian who can really see things clearly. And that's the story of every conversion. God is sovereign. He takes the initiative. He's in control of the whole process. But coming back to Paul, that leaves you with the question, why on earth did he allow that pre-Christian period of Paul's life? I mean, what purpose did that serve? All that sin. Well, to end with, turn on to page 991. Page 991, where you get Paul's own answer to that question. Page 991, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. This is how Paul saw God's wisdom in allowing his pre-Christian life. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, God allowed that murderous past of mine so that my conversion would assure others that he is able and willing to forgive anyone, anything. So just imagine Paul, someone coming to Paul in his pastor's office and saying, I've had an abortion. God cannot forgive that, can he? And Paul would be able to say, yes, he can. I am also responsible for the taking of life. But I'm a forgiven person. I've been forgiven through the death of Jesus, and you can be too. There are things that many of us here this morning wish we had not done in our pre-conversion past, as well as since. Things we regret, things that have messed us and others up, things that we have struggled with ever since. But one reason God allowed them was so that we would be able to say to other people, yes, you can be forgiven. I've done that too. That's true of me. But I'm a forgiven person. I've been forgiven through the death of Jesus, and you can be as well. So, for example, I do know someone who sadly has had an abortion, and in the aftermath she told me she went along to a church to see if she could find any help or comfort, and she she sat next to this woman who at the end of the service realised she was a newcomer and asked her what had brought her along, and she just blurted out, she said, I've had an abortion. And this person I know said to me, I doubt I would ever have gone back to that church if that lady had not looked at me and said, so have I. God is sovereign over our lives, over everything in our pre-conversion days and since, over our sinning, over our being sinned against, over all our experience and training and our suffering. And I know this is not easy, but we need to trust that everything he has allowed and is allowing is shaping us to serve his purposes better. Above all, shaping us to display his grace in forgiving us and his grace in sustaining us in all our weaknesses and in all our difficulties. You know, you may feel a rubbish witness in all your weakness and difficulties, but that is where grace is most clearly seen, when people realize that's what's keeping you going. That's what makes you you. And the two points we've seen this morning are really the two things that people who are not yet Christians need to hear and see. They need to hear the gospel of Jesus' death for our sins and then his resurrection. And they need to hear and see our experience of Jesus, how he has forgiven us, how he's changing us, how he's working in us, to give them hope that he might be able to do the same for them. Let's pray. And let's talk to the risen Lord Jesus. We can't see him as Paul did on the road to Damascus, but he's there, he's the same. Lord Jesus, we thank you that there is no sin we can confess that you did not die to forgive. We praise you for bearing our sin. And we praise you that you are risen from the dead. And that when we turn to you, you treat us as you treated the Apostle Paul. You forgive us right up to the present moment. And you commit yourself in love to continuing to forgive us and to be for us for the rest of our lives. Lord, help us above all to believe that in the face of our sin and our doubt. And help us to share that, and help us to display that by sustaining us by your grace. We ask it in your name. Amen.